Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, verse 23, sorry, down to verse, I will read to the end of the chapter. Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Let's seek the Lord this morning before we go into His Word. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You've given us this morning to gather here around Your Word. I pray, Father, that You would work in the hearts of all those here this morning. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would reveal to us and teach us the truths of God. And Lord, we pray that as we go into the eternal, unchanging Word of God, we pray that our hearts would be stilled and quieted and receptive to what You would have to teach us. Help us, Lord, to cast away distractions, and help us, Lord, to seek You now, seek what You would have for us, and be open and receptive to Your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was praying about what to speak on this morning, and I originally had another subject, and I was studying through it, and I was looking at it, and I really believe the Lord was directing me to something else, so I was praying and thinking about it. I want to speak to you this morning about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it never ceases to amaze me and sometimes disturb me in churches, not always Bible-believing churches, the lack of understanding or just ignorance of what really the gospel is. And unfortunately, people hold gospel rallies, and there's a lot of talk about this word gospel, and quite often what the gospel really is, it's not even spoken about, it's not talked about, it's not discussed. And preachers and people who have professed that they've been called to preach this very thing have manipulated and changed it into a system that it's totally perverted what the gospel really is. I want to start off by saying this morning, clarifying a few things, that the Bible does not teach a wealth, health, prosperity gospel. It does not teach a gospel that is the Lord Jesus died and rose again so that we could have a better life, or so that we could have more money, or so that we could be in better health. That's not what Scripture teaches. And this morning we're going to look simply at the subject of that Jesus Christ shed His blood for the souls of men. And that is what we're going to look at. We're not going to look at any other claims of what some people claim the gospel to be, but we're just going to look at what God says in His Word. So verse 23 we're going to start off with. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I listened to a missionary preached once, and he talked about how that when we look at things continually, or when things are in our life over and over again, we become dull to their impact. He talked about flying over the Andes Mountains, and he was amazed at the beauty of it and how majestic it was. But the missionary beside him, the veteran missionary, was asleep in the plane. He couldn't believe it. A few years later, he flew across with some new missionaries, and he was asleep. And the principle of it is, when we read something over and over again, we become dull to what it's really meaning. I want you to please try to get a grasp on what the Lord is saying to us in verse 23, for all have sinned. That is an incredibly serious statement. Unfortunately, like I said before, one of the most the fundamental problem with a lot of modern gospel preaching is people do not make much of sin. They do not talk about sin. They don't talk about sin's consequences, which is contrary to both Christ and the apostles, who talked a lot about sin. It's not easy, it's not hard to get someone saved. It's a lot harder to get someone lost first. And it's sad to see there's so-called a lot of conversions, or a lot of people come to Christ, make a decision for Christ, and then they just fall away. And as we go in, I want to talk about a reason for that. But for all have sinned, that's extremely serious, and have come short. So that this has the idea of they've been evaluated and found wanting. They've been weighed and found wanting. They've been scrutinized and they've been found deficient. They're not up to standard. They haven't reached the expectation. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 quickly this morning, so that we can get a better understanding of what the Lord is saying to us here when he says all have sinned. Exodus chapter 20. And this is a common passage. It's a well-known passage called the Ten Commandments, or the Moral Law. And a person cannot know that they're guilty until they understand the law they've broken. If I drive down the street at 50 kilometers an hour, I don't know I'm speeding until I willingly and knowingly continue at that speed past a sign that says 40 kilometers an hour. You don't understand that you've broken it until you understand the law. Exodus chapter 20, it says in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Notice in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." This is God's requirement. Now, I know I'll just use this, me as an example in this, or we can use ourselves. Have you had anything else above God in your life? Have you put anything above God in your life? That's idolatry, and it's very serious. And you might, if you're saved this morning, you might think, how is a gospel message relevant to a born-again believer? If you're born again and if you're saved, you might ask, why is it relevant to me? I want to try to explain that the gospel is the fundamental teaching of the scriptures. Both Old and New Testament, it's the apex, it's the summit. Every other teaching in scripture points to the gospel. The way your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ will shape the Christian that you are. If you change a belief, or if you change the way you look at the gospel, or if you change a viewpoint in the gospel, every other doctrine that you hold to will be affected. Right. It's the measure of what you believe is what you believe about the gospel. It's the most important teaching of the New Testament. And it is so relevant to Christians. I listened to a missionary preached once, and he explained how it took more for him than desire and zeal and excitement to remain a missionary. It took more than a call from God himself even to remain a pastor in the pastorate. He said that the only thing that assisted him, the only thing that made him able to stay on the mission field, this absolutely desolate place when everything in his body screamed at him to go home, to give up, to just stop. He was just sick of it. And he said the only thing that kept him there was knowing and growing in this, that Jesus Christ shed his blood for my soul. It is so, so important what we believe about the gospel. It is so crucial that we understand what the gospel is. It is no use for us to go out and talk to people about an alliterated outline of systematic theology. That is not going to save them. It's important, yes, but it's not going to save them. It's no use for us to go out and list for them every attribute of God in chronological order in the Bible where it's found. That's not going to save them. the one thing that we need to have a grasp of, that we need to have clear, we need to have a good presentation of, is the gospel. So just back to what we were talking about the law. So idolatry, I didn't actually think of this, but can someone tell me how to spell idolatry? Homeschooling's going great. Okay, so we have idolatry in verse number 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. We'll go on. Verse 7, it says, thou shalt not take the name. Now, we don't have time for every single one. I'm going to go through the ones that are most applicable, possibly the ones that we'll understand the most. Verse number 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. It's very, very serious. I should have thought about this first. Okay, and then it says in verse, we'll go to verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, for thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Have you ever dishonored your parents? Verse number 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. And you might say to yourself, well, I haven't killed. That I escaped free on that one. The Lord Jesus said, if you hate your brother without a cause, you've already murdered him in your heart. Verse 14, that says that it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You might say, I've never committed adultery. Do you know the Lord Jesus said that if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse number 16. Have you ever lied? In verse number 17, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that it is thy neighbor's. Coveting has the idea of desiring something and doing anything and everything to get it. Doesn't matter what you have to do, you just want it. You want it above anything. It's a form, really, of idolatry. And this is why it's so important. And I think sometimes we neglect the importance of using the law when we talk about the gospel. See, the Lord said through the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, it was our teacher, it was our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And what he's saying is the law brings a person to a point of conviction where they can be saved. You know, I listen to people who preach gospel messages and they say, that they have this idea that it's just 5 points, and if a person says yes to those 5 points, well, let's get through, let's get them to pray a prayer and they're saved. And one of the common things is, do you acknowledge you're a sinner? That is a shockingly unbiblical approach to this. It's not the question is not, do you acknowledge you're a sinner? The devil acknowledges he's a sinner. The question is that the sin that you once loved, the sin that you once clung to, do you now hate? Do you now want by absolutely everything for it to be away from you? It's not, do you acknowledge you're a sinner? If I'm a bank robber and I say, yes, I'm acknowledging I'm a bank robber, but I'm just going to keep robbing banks. There's no repentance. See, it's so important that we use the law. Because if you don't use the law when you're witnessing to someone, when you're talking to them about forgiveness of sins through Christ, it's unlikely, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's much more unlikely that person will ever come to true repentance if they do not see their sin properly. And it will be a superficial, false conversion, and they'll just be one more self-righteous, unregenerate, unrepentant, independent Baptist going to hell. Except now they dress in a white tie, a white shirt and a tie, and say amen. There's no difference. There's no conversion. They're the same person. They're not saved. And it's our fault because we didn't present the gospel clearly. I'm not preaching this really aggressively for the sake of being aggressive or hard. It's really serious when we're dealing with people's souls. And people don't take this seriously. They just take them through the five spiritual laws. Do you acknowledge you're a sinner? Oh, Lord Jesus died for you. Just pray this short, simple prayer and you'll be saved. It is so much more than that. It is so much more than that. We should not take people to pray the sinner's prayer if there is not genuine repentance and not genuine conviction of sin. This whole zeal about wanting to get people saved, yes, but we want them to be saved, not just pray prayer. They need to be genuinely saved. That's what our desire is. So in verse 23, we looked at the problem of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we looked here at the most common ones, idolatry, blasphemy, lust, and lying. And you might say, well, that's only a few of them. We didn't look at all of them. Maybe I'm not fully guilty. Maybe I didn't break all of them. Let me read you a verse in James. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So say that you are 99% perfect, but you've looked with lust, or you've lied, or you've blasphemed. You're guilty. God holds you guilty of every single law. You are guilty of all. So the problem of sin, but we also got to consider the penalty of sin. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, some people have a hard time understanding this, and they don't think that hell is just. They have a problem and they like to come up with all these counter-scriptural ideas of annihilation and, you know, we just seek to exist and this kind of thing. There is such a thing as hell. There's actually a place worse than hell. It's called the lake of fire. And all those who are unforgiven, if you are not born again, you go to hell. There's only two types of people, lost sinners and saved sinners. It's just the reality of what Scripture says. Now, people don't understand how serious sin is because they don't understand God. Okay? I'll give you an illustration of this. Because the common argument is, if I tell one lie in my life, how does that make me to deserve hell? Alright? Well, I'll give you an example. Say Heidi's over there. How old is Heidi? Four. Say I lied to Heidi. Say I had some documents about some sort of national security, and I lied to Heidi about it, and I said I don't have them. What do you think the consequences are of that? Not very much. Not being rude to Heidi, but not very much. Say I lied to Dad and Mum about that same issue. It would be slightly more consequences, wouldn't it? Say I lied to the Australian Bureau of Investigation about those papers. That could be imprisonment, couldn't it? Could be a lot more. Do you understand that it's not the offense, it's the authority of whom the offense is committed against? So, it's yes, you've told one lie, but it's because you've lied against God, an infinitely holy, the creator of the universe. That's what makes it so serious. Understanding who God is. And you might ask this morning, well, how on earth can anyone ever be good enough to go to heaven? And that's the problem right there. Because it's not about being good enough. It's not about what you can do. See, the difference between biblical Christianity and every other religion on earth is every other religion is what can I do to go to heaven? What money can I put in the offering box? How many times can I come to church a week? What can I do to go to heaven? Biblical Christianity is not what I can do. It's about what Christ has done. We need to rid that of our mind. You need to cast that out about what can I do. It's nothing about what you can do. I love what someone said once about biblical Christianity is the only religion where someone can say they're going to heaven without being self-righteous. And that's the truth. You ask a Roman Catholic how they're going to heaven. Well, I've done the sacraments. Well, I've been baptized. Well, I've been to confession. You ask a Muslim, well, I've attended the pilgrimage. An Orthodox Jew, I do the prayers. A Christian, a truly born-again Christian, if you ask them why they're going to heaven, it's a simple answer. Jesus Christ shed his blood for my soul. Amen. That's it. There's nothing more. And we're going to have a look a little bit later on about how that is applied. So, the problem of sin, the penalty of sin, which is death. Death is a supernatural penalty of man's sin. God never made man to die. Death came as a result of man exercising his free will in ignorant, willful disobedience to the commands of God. Death was never intended. It's a supernatural cause of sin. That's why people die. Let me just find that verse. I didn't write it down, but I'll find it and read it to you. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man," that's talking about Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The only reason why there's death and suffering in this world is because there's sin. That's the only reason. So the problem of sin, the penalty of sin. But I want to talk to you about one last thing this morning, the provision of God. Look back with me in Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we read that, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There is a solution. Now that we've kind of really just gone straight into the law, and that's pretty heavy, I understand that. But I want to tell you, I want to encourage you this morning that there is a solution to sin. There is a way that you can get to heaven, and it lies in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, it says, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Well, that word justified is a legal term, and it has the idea of being declared righteous. But we've got a problem here, because God can't just justify sinners. He can't just declare them righteous and let them off. All right. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination unto the Lord." The judgment of my sin, the judgment of your sin, it has to be made. Payment has to be made. The holiness of God must be satisfied. That sin has to be judged. But that's where in verse 25, if you look down at the next verse, the word propitiation comes in. I've heard people say that other than the names of God, this is the most important word in the Scriptures. I'm not sure about that, but that's what I've heard people say. Propitiation has the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. So now that we understand those two words, let's read that again. Being justified, being declared righteous freely. Now that word freely has the idea, it's interesting because it's the same word in John 15 and verse 25. "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." It's the same word, without a cause. So what the Lord's saying is, I'm justifying you, I'm declaring you righteous on no basis. I have no cause to do that. There's no reason for me to do that. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," through an appeasement, through a satisfaction. So what does it mean when we say Christ is a propitiation? Well, to start off with, we've got to understand this. The Lord Jesus, being fully God and fully man, came down from heaven, was born of a virgin, miraculous conception. Now, it's really important that we understand that He was fully God and fully man. If He wasn't fully God, He was never God, because God can never stop being God. He was fully man because He had to be man in order to be a sufficient sacrifice. And some people have a real hard time getting this, and they say, no, the Lord Jesus stopped being God and He was man. Or, He never really became a man. He was fully God and He was fully man. It's the harmony of what we call the deity and humanity, the godness and the humanness of Jesus Christ. Right. So He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. sinless, completely sinless. He never sinned once, never a single time. Okay, and then he gave himself into the hands of sinners, and a very, very important event took place on the cross of Calvary. And that's when the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself in your place and took God's wrath upon himself. See, God took every sin that you or I have ever committed against him, every single sin of every single sinner, and he laid it upon his own son and judged him in your place, in my place. Amen. So do you see how this word justified comes in? Because payment has been made, God can legally and justly, being completely holy, God can now declare you righteous when a sinner repents and believes. The finished work of Christ was completely satisfactory, and that was evidenced by his resurrection. It was completely and absolutely satisfactory to the holiness of God. God accepted his sacrifice, and because a sacrifice has been made, sinners can now be reconciled to God. And that's where the word redemption comes in verse 24. There's three different words for redemption in the New Testament, but we don't have time to go into them. This word has the idea of a full release. So because a price has been paid, God can now fully, completely release you. Not release you and you have to go to purgatory. Not release you and you have to attend church. Not release you a little bit and you have to do a little bit. It's a full release, complete release. Salvation isn't something that comes gradually throughout your life. Salvation isn't something that God gives you a little bit and you do a little bit. It's completely of God. God has paid it all. I love what salvation... I'm not going to say that because I don't remember the whole quote, but I'll think of it as we keep going. But now I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about how it is applied. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. So we've already clarified that salvation is completely free. It costs nothing of ourselves. Ephesians 2:8, and it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If I have to do something for it, it's not a gift. If it's not given to me, it's not a gift. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, but there is a way that it is applied. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Another fundamental things that as Christians, especially Christians in leadership, especially we really need to make sure that we can properly define and explain to people what it means to repent and believe. Same thing. I'm not downing anyone or anything, but I mean, it's great if we can explain Greek words or Hebrew words or something like that, but if we can't tell a sinner how to repent and believe, well, we really got to check what we're studying. We really got to go back to basics. What does repent? We'll start off with what repentance means. I'm asking you to turn to a lot of places. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Hold your place in Mark, please. But this is a really important verse. Acts 26 and verse 19. And I might find it eventually. Acts 26 and verse 19, it says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I want you to notice these words. Really pay attention to these words, please, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. It is absolutely outrageous for people, and people do define repentance as it's a change of mind. It's more than a change of mind. If I am, again, we'll go back to the thing, I'm a bank robber. Do I change my mind? Maybe robbing banks isn't so bad, but I'm still going to rob banks. It's more than a change of mind. It involves the will. It's a turning from sin. Repentance is directional. Repentance and faith, defined clearly, is a turning from sin to God. It's not simply changing my mind about sin. It's forsaking sin. Like what we talked about before, it's not desiring that sin. It's wanting to get rid of the sin. It's casting the sin behind you. You don't want anything to do with it. That's repentance. It's not just simply changing your mind. And like we read before, faith is how salvation is applied. But true faith, genuine faith, is preceded and followed by repentance from sin. Repentance and faith is not just these two events that are relegated to one time in history. If you're a true Christian, you will continue to repent until you go to heaven. You will continue to believe until you go to heaven. We have this idea that I repented and believed. I preach, I done did that. You know, that. Don't worry, I did. The evidence that you actually once repented to salvation is that you're still repenting, that you're still believing. It's a continual. That makes salvation sound continual. But I'm saying it's not just something that happens one time in history. You continue to repent. But then faith, what does faith mean? A simple definition of faith is believing God. Let's turn to the last reference that we'll go to. And this has been a lot of turning, I know, but Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then look at verse 14 and notice the wording really carefully here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Genuine faith involves three things. It involves the mind. The mind hears the word of God. It involves the heart. The heart believes the word of God, but it also, and this is really essential that we understand this, biblical genuine faith involves the will. Because the will acts upon the word of God. It's hearing, believing, acting. Now, you could have come here this morning with every reason but the right reason. But if you have truly seen your sin and how absolutely morally decrepit you are, and I'm not just talking about you, me, humans in general, the state of humanity, we are absolutely morally disgusting. And if you see yourself for who you really are, and if you cry out to God, I guarantee you, God cannot lie, God will save you. If it's genuine repentance from sin, and you genuinely believe the gospel, and you cry out to God, He will save you. And many more people than myself have found that to be true. But for a saved person this morning, I've just lied. We got one more reference to go to. One more. Sorry. I shouldn't have said that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, please. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Talk about contradicting your own preaching, man. First Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Man, I went 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. I want to talk to saved people now, or people who believe that they're saved. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, be helped to be in 1 Corinthians, wouldn't it? 1 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. This has been a message and a half. Wow. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're a saved person here this morning, or if you believe yourself to be saved, I want to give you a quick illustration. If I were to tell you this morning that before I came into church, I was out on the road and I got ran over by a truck or something different. Maybe I got bitten by a great white shark while I was swimming. I might come into church and tell you that, and you might get all excited. You might say, wow, oh, I'm glad. Well, you might not say I'm glad you survived, but you might be excited about it. You might demonstrate your emotions about it. But some of the smarter people might begin after a little bit to ask the question. They might say, Brother Clem, are you being completely honest? There's no real evidence of what you're saying is true. There's no proof to back up your statement. Dear friends, unfortunately, in a lot of independent Baptist churches, there's a lot of people who believe themselves to be Christians because once in their life they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart. There's no evidence of salvation. They live like demons from Monday to Friday, but that's all right. We're saved. We've done that. I want to ask you this morning, has the gospel changed you? Has the gospel marked you? Are you a changed person? It says very clearly that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you a new creature? It's not something that any of us can get out our spiritual assessing glasses and look into your heart. You have to get before God and basically, I'm trying to think of the word, analyze your life and look, has there been change? Since I profess faith in Christ, has there been change in my life? Has God begun a work of sanctification? The word holy in the New Testament is the Greek word hagios. The word for sanctified is the word hagiadzo. It literally means to make holy. You must be growing in holiness if you're saved. Yes, we slip away from the Lord. Yes, we go into sin. But if you are genuinely saved, God begins a work of sanctification, which is to make you holy. If there is no change in you, God will bring about in you a work that you will begin to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You will begin to seek the things that God wants you to seek and reject the things that God doesn't want you to seek. Right. It's the work of sanctification. It has to be evident if you are truly saved. It has to be there. The whole thing about, no, I've prayed the prayer. Oh, no, I've prayed the prayer. There has to be evidence. The book of 1 John is written to give believers assurance of salvation. These things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And so the Lord, through the Apostle John, goes through and he lists points that necessary evidences of the new birth. They have to be there. Hatred for the world. If you desire the things of the world, if you want to be in the world, if you're the people you desire to be like are of the world, if the only thing keeping you from the world is your Christian parents, there's a good chance that you don't know God. There's a good chance that you're not saved. A Christian should not desire the world. God will build in you a dislike for the things of the world if you're truly saved. And this is where it comes so important. The Bible tells us, the Lord tells us in His Word, to examine yourself. prove yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you truly born again? The new birth is a much more, I don't like the term, but it's a much more radical experience than being run over by a truck or being bitten by a shark. It is huge. Amen. It will change you. Amen. You have to be changed if you are born again. You must be a changed creature. Well, I've felt like I've gone for ages, so let's change there. Let's stop there and I seek the Lord, and then we'll get Cam to come up. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us this morning. Father, I thank you for these people. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, that you sent your Son to die in our place, and that his death, burial, and resurrection was completely sufficient for our sin, Lord. Father, I pray that if there are people here this morning who don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts, maybe people who are here who think they know you but don't know you, Lord. Pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord, that they might, Lord, receive through repentance and faith the free gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for how good you are to us. And I pray now, Lord, that you would work amongst us and minister to the needs of our heart that only you know. In Jesus' name, amen.